In the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Father John David, for asking me to preach tonight. It's lovely to be back in this pulpit and among many friends, both from Transfiguration but also from Holy Apostles. And it's lovely to see you. From time to time, we read about the restoration of medieval churches in places like England, where the restoration work reveals medieval wall paintings that had been plastered over by eager iconoclasts, reformers or Puritans in the 16th or 17th century. Their remarkable survival is a miracle in itself. In those times, in medieval times, the walls of churches were covered with murals and with the windows formed a sort of storybook for the illiterate faithful who were in the majority. One of the most common wall paintings on the west wall of the church was what was called the Doom. You saw it as you exited the church, the Doom or the Last Judgment. This depicted the judging Christ, separating the saved from the damned and sending one lot to heaven and the other lot to hell. And perhaps the most famous Doom painting of them all is the Last Judgment by Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel in Rome, which shows a dramatic Christ in the midst of the picture, a perfectly formed man, of course, in those times, with the right hand pointing upwards, surrounded by saints above and beside, looking pretty pleased with themselves, going up to heaven, and the other hand pointing down below, and some very unhappy characters who are heading down to the fires of hell. Recently, I had the pleasure of being in Vienna for the first time, and while I was there, I saw an amazing exhibition of drawings by the early 16th century Netherlandish artist Hieronymus Bosch. And they're in the Albertina Gallery. Bosch had an extraordinary imagination, especially for hellish scenes full of monsters and other hideous creatures popping up from the underworld, capturing the sinful and the wayward and dragging them into hell. The modern church, by comparison, is not so big on such grim depictions of the afterlife, and we can be thankful for that. Yet, in the religious imagination, fueled by passages like Matthew 25, which depicts the Last Judgment in terms of the separation of the sheep from the goats, the final outcome seems clear enough. Reward for those who lead a good life and punishment for those who don't. In order to ameliorate this rather stark alternative, the medieval church developed the doctrine of purgatory, an in-between place where souls more like ourselves, perhaps, guilty of somewhat lesser sins and omissions, they could be purified over time, a sort of waiting room for heaven. It's hard to find biblical warrant for such doctrine. In fact, as most of you know, the Bible is not a very helpful guide to the geography of the afterlife. How long you spent in purgatory depended on the gravity or number of your sins. And the most famous description of purgatory is, of course, in Dante's Divine Comedy. And Dante delights in putting his worst enemies and the most obviously sinful public figures, including popes and bishops, into hell or purgatory, and imagining the most delicious and appropriate punishments and disciplines. Perhaps Dante needs an upgrading in modern times. I think we could easily populate the Inferno and the Purgatorio. But around this doctrine of purgatory, grew up a whole set of practices, including masses for the dead, where the dying or the families of the dead paid for masses to be said, and also for the sale of indulgences, both of which were aimed at shortening the time spent in purgatory by the deceased. Both these practices proved good sources of income for the church, and indeed St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was financed in part by the sale of indulgences. I mention this because these two practices led to a young Augustinian monk named Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses, or points of disputation, to the door of the church in Wittenberg on October the 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, Tuesday, been much remarked on in recent days. As we all know, this act and its aftermath set off a whole series of events which split the church and which we refer to as the Protestant or European Reformation. Luther's basic point was hardly questionable. What he did was reiterate the teaching of St. Augustine from the 4th century that salvation is the work of God's grace and cannot be bought or earned. And Luther's two fundamental phrases were sola fide and sola scriptura, faith alone and scriptures alone. That is, that the gift of faith is what brings us salvation, and that the scriptures of the Holy Bible are the revelation of God and are the only basis for faith. For a whole raft of reasons, and I'm not giving a lecture in history this night, the people of the Holy Apostles can wait for that in a series of adult education classes, but for a whole raft of reasons, the climate was right for Luther's questioning of the authority of the church of his day, but the consequences went way beyond his control or indeed his approval. The Protestant Reformation, with its emphasis on biblical warrant and individual conscience, as well as the subsequent Counter-Reformation in the Catholic Church, was the enduring legacy of Luther's protest. The sad part, of course, was the division of the church into Catholic and Protestant camps. But take heart, because the encouraging thing in our own time is the ecumenical developments between the churches, which are beginning to heal the old wounds. And thankfully, all the major Reformation celebrations in recent days have been thoroughly ecumenical, with Pope Francis setting the pattern by attending a major celebration in Sweden earlier this year, where, of course, the national church is Lutheran. As Anglicans, we are heirs to much Protestant theology, and especially round tonight's commemoration of All Souls. Search your prayer books as you may, there is no mention of All Souls. For the first time in the 1979 prayer book, propers were provided for the departed. The reality is, of course, that from its Protestant roots in the 16th and 17th century, Anglicanism inherited a distrust of prayers for the dead, which brings about what I might call Anglican ambivalence. Nothing could be changed in a dead person's salvific status by prayer or any other means, like buying indulgences. And this remained the case until the 19th century and earlier 20th century. In this country, I think one of the major effects on a change of Protestant heart was the huge numbers of dead in the Civil War, which traumatised a whole generation in its attitude to death and prayers for the dead. And the same occurred in England after the huge losses of the First World War. And it's interesting that it was in the 1928 prayer book in England that the All Souls commemoration was first reinstated into English liturgy. Not that prayer book was ever passed by Parliament, but nevertheless was widely used both in England and Australia and other parts of the Anglican world. Traditional Protestant theology simply did not meet the pastoral needs of the day. And as a result, changes began to appear in Anglican prayer books here and in the wider Anglican Church. But some degree of ambivalence remains. And just from my recent experience of helping organise my sister's funeral in Australia, I faced the reality that in the burial service in a prayer book for Australia, there are no actual prayers for the faithful departed. There are plenty of thanksgivings and prayers for those who mourn, but nothing specific for the deceased. I won't go into the reasons why that is so. But with the consent of a friendly rector, I was able to insist on two prayers from our own prayer book being included in the funeral service. One with those beautiful words, "Accept our prayers on behalf of your servant Jennifer and grant her an entrance into the land of light and joy in the fellowship of your saints." And the other was the one following the prayers of the people. "Father of all, we pray to you for Jennifer and for all those whom we love but see no longer. Grant to them eternal rest. Let light perpetual shine upon them." And so on. While fully understanding Protestant reticence around prayers for the dead in light of medieval practice, and there was plenty to protest against, I do believe that prayers for the departed are a natural outcome of our love for those who have died. We pray for them because we love them. Death is no barrier to love. We love them as undoubtedly they continue to love us. And so we come to this All Souls Mass when we celebrate and pray for those whom we have loved but see no longer. In conclusion, I want to return to my opening in describing God as the great judge at the end of time, separating the departed into categories and assigning some to heaven and some to hell. I want to ask, and I ask myself, is this the God I truly believe in? Or do we see another understanding of God being developed in the teaching and actions of Jesus, an understanding that goes beyond the human expectations of punishment and rewards? I look to the teaching of Jesus in the great parables, the prodigal son, the labourers in the vineyard, the lost sheep and coin. I look to the actions of Jesus in reaching out to tax collectors and sinners, the outsiders, the marginalised and the poor. There we glimpse a God whose ways are those of love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. A God who goes way beyond human expectations of reward and punishment. For me, one of the most powerful words in the New Testament are in Paul's letter to Colossians, in that great chapter 1. "In Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." I cannot believe that God's saving work finishes with our death. Rather, I see God's saving work continuing throughout and beyond time, reconciling all things, the totality of everything it is, to translate the Greek. In other words, the whole creation being reconciled to God's very self. Ultimately, no human soul is beyond the reach of God's life-giving and redempting love. Even, may we say, the soul of the perpetrator of Wednesday's terrorist attack on the lower Manhattan. If that person is not caught up in God's redemptive action, then God is no God. God is ultimately powerful. God is ultimately merciful. God is ultimately loving. And the whole creation is caught up in God's redemptive work. Paul glimpsed that unfinished saving work, or work beyond human imagination, in the closing words of 1 Corinthians 13, the famous hymn to love. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, and our sight is dim, it is limited. We think in human terms about God, that everyone must be rewarded or punished. Because that's the only way we understand. That's the world we live in. And that's the world we operate in. But he says, that, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face, now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen to that. So may all the departed, especially those who have been faithful, ultimately rest in peace and rise in glory. Amen.